We have read Titus 3, 1 through 7 for our scripture reading, and we are continuing the sermon from this morning. So let us pick up then where we left off, which was we had described what Rome does to the water of baptism. There is one more thing that I forgot to mention to you about what Rome does to the water. I didn't have it in my notes. I read it in a couple of different sources. Perhaps it's not a universal practice, but in some cases, the priest will take his hand and he will flatten his hand out like this, and on the water of baptism, he will press down on that surface tension of the water, pressing down on it like that to represent the Spirit of God hovering over the waters at creation. One more thing that is done in ceremony to the water. But what we are interested in is what that water turns into, what that water becomes as it is so treated by the Roman Catholic Church, and what it purports, what the import of that is for water baptism. We have said that the water of baptism is symbolic of the blood of Jesus Christ, which cleanses our sins. We've said that baptism is a species of washing, if you will, with washing in water by the name of the Holy Trinity, that the benefits of the new covenant are signified and sealed to believers. And we've said that. That is our confession. Those are the words of our confession. But what does Rome do to the water that makes it unfit for such a thing as that? Well, she has already rendered it unable to be an agent of cleansing, because she has polluted it with her oils, with her chrisms, and with incantations and magical formulas whereby it is no longer common water that one would use for washing. It becomes, if you will, a special sort of water. You might object to that and say, well, you know, we don't use pure water either. In fact, no one uses pure water. And that is true. The water that we use today in baptism was not pure water. That may strike some of you as, but it's true. It wasn't pure water. It wasn't bottled water. It could have been, but it wasn't. It wasn't distilled water. It might have been, but it wasn't. It wasn't mineral-enhanced, reverse osmosis-treated water, but it might have been. It was simply tap water. Was it pure? Here in Texas? Pure water from the tap? Well, no. It had chlorine in it. Might have had little beasties in it. Who knows? Might have had other chemicals in it. Some of the stuff that comes out of the faucets in Texas, I found out when we first moved out here, is not very pleasing to the olfactory senses. Sometimes it kind of smells when it comes out of the faucet. You can tell that our water supply, as thankful as we are for it and ought to be, does come out of the area lakes. It's lake water, treated lake water. There's nothing wrong with that. It sustains our lives. We ought to be thankful to God for it. The point is, it's not pure water. But the things that are in the water that we use for baptism, they are simply in the water. We still call it water. Those things don't make it something other than water. Those chemicals and chlorines and beasties and algae and whatever comes out of the pipes and the faucets and all of that other stuff, and I know I'm alienating many of you at this point. All of those things that come out of the faucet and go into that dish of water that we used today, no matter what was in that dish, we still called it water. It was simply water. It was water that we might use to wash our hands, water that we might use to rinse our face, to rinse the dishes. It is ordinary water. The water that Jesus Himself was baptized in was Jordan River water. Was it pure water? Well, very little river water is pure. And yet, the things that were in the water, we ignore and call it water. We look upon the the area lakes, and we look at that, and we don't say, look at the compound of algae and fish and crustaceans and other such things in that lake. We say, look at the water, don't we? We pour a glass of tap water, and I know some of you don't drink tap water. I drink tap water. I'm not ashamed to admit that I drink tap water. And, you know, I hold a glass of tap water up before I drink it. I normally use an opaque glass. And I don't say, all right, I'm about to ingest some chlorine and dead critters and all the other stuff. No, it's just water. But you can't say that about the water that Rome uses. Because Rome passes by that kind of water for special water. Water that has been rendered unfit for any other use. Water that is not fit for washing. Would you want to wash with it? And so she has at least defaced, if not destroyed, the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ and the apostles, where we have water that is made for washing. See, this cannot be so in the Romish church, where the additions are the cause of using the water and avoiding the use of other waters. In this water, so treated and so polluted, it is this water that Rome uses to the passing by of all others. She uses this water specifically and calls it fit for that use, and other regular, ordinary water unfit, except in the cases of extreme emergency when all form goes by the boards and heretics and infidels can baptize. So that is the point of what she does to the water. But that's not a large point. It's not a huge point. What passes beyond, I think, is more to our point today. The next point of difference is the meaning of the sacraments. First of all, the invocation of the divine name. We at first asserted that the use of the divine name in this sacrament is proper, and yet we also assert that it is not enough to make the sacrament Christian baptism. Baptism, or a ceremony of lustration or ablution, some species of washing, in the name of the triune God, is simply not enough to make it Christian baptism. You say, well, how come it's not? Well, if a Jehovah's Witness or a Socinian or a Sabellian or some other heretic reads from the scriptural formula out of Matthew 28:20, while he is performing baptism, would we call that valid baptism? No, we would not. If a Jehovah's Witness says, I baptize thee in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost, which they do, following the scriptural formula, do we call that valid Christian baptism? No, we do not. If a Sabellian, you know what a Sabellian is? A Sabellian is one that believes that there are three persons in the Godhead, but that they are three persons successively, not three persons eternally. So the Father becomes the Son, which becomes the Holy Spirit in time through the process of revelation. If a Sabellian uses the trine name of God, the name of the Trinity in baptizing, do we call it Christian baptism? No, we do not. If a Unitarian or Socinian, quoting Matthew 28:20 as a part of their baptismal ritual, do we then accept it as Christian baptism? No, we do not, for they deny the Lord Jesus Christ. They deny the working of the covenant of grace, and so on. But let's take it a step farther. If a father of a family Calvinistic in doctrine, orthodox in the doctrine of the Trinity, but he's got an independent stripe. If he celebrates the sacrament at home with great solemnity, away from the church, away from the authority of the church and takes his children to the bathroom and baptizes them in the name of the triune God. Do we call that Christian baptism? No, we do not. You see, simply invoking the name of the triune God is not enough. We are baptized according to the language that is used in Matthew chapter 28, verse 20, into the name, singular, of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. In other words, vital union with the Trinity as it regards the covenant of grace. The sacrament is the sign and the seal of the covenant of grace. And so such a baptism must profess not only the persons of the Trinity, but their relations to the covenant of grace. It is not enough simply to use the triune name. We must go beyond. The use of the divine name, even the recognition of the Trinity, is not sufficient to the essence of baptism. But the relations of these persons as it pertains to the covenant of grace. To invoke the divine name and at the same time by error and disobedience reject the import of the divine persons as it regards the gospel. To clothe the divine name with an entirely different operation as they actually perform in the covenant of grace for which the name is invoked is to destroy the essential character of the sacrament. What have we confessed as good Protestants with with regard to the sacraments? Well, number one, we profess that the sacrament is a means of instruction, as is the Word of God. By the sacraments we teach to the eyes and other senses what we in the preaching of the Word teach by means of the Word and the hearing. And so at the baptismal font or at the table of the Lord, we continue the preaching, as it were, with a second witness to the very truths of the gospel of grace. As water cleanses the body, the blood of Christ cleanses the soul, the conscience from dead works to serve the living God. The sacrament of baptism then teaches, as it were, by force of additional witness, confirming that which we have heard taught in the preaching of the gospel of grace. Because the sacraments are performed, or this sacrament is performed, in conjunction with the divine name, it speaks of the truth and faithfulness of the Godhead in the operations that are signified and sealed therein. So in our union with God, in the three persons, there is a pledge of their faithfulness to perform all that is pledged in the sacrament. We learn from the Scriptures that those sacraments themselves are not the graces, but means of those graces. But that is not enough. We also assert from the Scriptures that they are not automatically so, but that the Word, sacraments, and faith all conjoin in the worthy receiver for the effect of grace actually to take place. In other words, it is as Peter said in his epistle in the third chapter, it is not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God. 1 Peter 3:20. So then, as words and teaching carry ideas that constitute knowledge, so the institution of Christ by word and sacrament constitute the benefits which we receive in the sacrament of baptism and of the Lord's Supper. Now that's the Protestant teaching, that is the Reformed teaching on the sacraments. There must be faith and understanding that the Word and the sacraments and faith conjoin together for their effectuality. That there is, in the invoking of the divine name, since the sacraments are signs and seals of the covenant of grace, there must be, in the invoking of the divine name, an understanding of what the members of the Trinity do in the covenant of grace. This is why we invoke the divine name. But what does Rome teach on baptism? Is her teaching enough? Does it rise to the level of what we have just discussed? Well, number one, Rome would not have you look beyond the sacrament to partake of its benefits, but upon the sacrament itself as that which accomplishes its own mystery. In other words, the sacrament itself, according to Rome, accomplishes that which it promises, seals, and signifies. It promises, it seals, it signifies, and it confirms in Rome the blessings of the covenant of grace. In other words, the faithful are counseled not to look beyond the sacraments to the one who makes them effectual, to the triune God Himself, but to the acts of the priest and to the ceremony to effect the saving grace and remission of sins. Note Calvin, "For there is no use in the sacraments unless the thing which the sign visibly represents is explained in accordance with the Word of God. Therefore, when the people are presented with nothing but empty figures with which to feed the eye, while they hear no doctrine which might direct them to the proper end, they look no farther than the external act. Hence, that most pestilential superstition, under which, as if the sacraments alone were sufficient for salvation, without feeling any solicitude about faith or repentance, or even Christ Himself, they fasten upon the sign instead of the thing signified by it. And indeed, not only among the rude vulgar, but in the schools also, the impious dogma everywhere obtained that the sacraments were effectual by themselves, if not obstructed in their operation by mortal sins, as if the sacraments had been given for any other end or use than to lead us by the hand to Christ." Note John Owen, "As in the other sacrament, they turned the outward signs into the things signified, so in this of baptism, they make it to stand in the stead of the thing itself, which is to make it, if not an idol, yet an image of it. The outward participation of that ordinance with them is regeneration and implantation into Christ, without any regard to the internal grace that is signified thereby. So that which in itself is a sacred figure is made an image to delude the souls of men." You see what Rome does, rather than inculcating by faith in those who are baptized in her communion, faith in Christ and an explanation of the graces which are signified and sealed in the sacrament, rather than that, they steal those graces away by saying, "This is the sacrament which effects and confers the grace," rather than pointing away from itself, it's pointing to itself, so that in the doing of it, you have received all the grace that is necessary. Notice that Owen calls it an idol, or at least an image of an idol. In the early days of the Reformation, when so many martyrs were dying, Protestant martyrs were dying for their faith, and I have to tell you, I found it comical in my reading and study for this series of sermons to read in the baptism of blood in the Roman Catholic Church that there are some who, not being baptized, were baptized by their own blood, being martyred for their faith. I could not help but think how many of those had died at the hand of the Roman Catholic priests, at the Roman Catholic hierarchy. So many of our reformers and good Protestant gospel preaching, gospel teaching men. But in those days, there were times, and you can read this in Fox's Book of Martyrs, and I don't recall the passage exactly, but there are times when the discussions were centered around what our reformers called the idol of the Mass, that piece of bread that was turned into the body and blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, body, blood, soul, and divinity, and there to be worshipped and glorified, and all of that rot. And there was many times when they would be talking with one another, and the inquisitor would be doing his duty of inquisiting the poor Protestant who was facing the wrath of the papal throne. And some of those conversations went something like this: "Well, you will have nothing but your pretty little God's book." And the Protestant answered, "That is the only sure word, for it speaks of my God." And then the Papist would turn to the perpetual adoration of the host. You know what that is? The perpetual adoration of the host? What they would do is they would take some bread and some wine and they would consecrate it so that it became the body of Christ. And then they would set it aside. They wouldn't consume it. They'd kind of set it aside. And so they would have it there to worship from time to time. And some churches even do that today. You'll be able to find it in the papers from time to time, the perpetual adoration of the host, where you can come by any night you want and worship Jesus in a piece of bread. And so what they would do is they would set that to the side of the altar there, or in the center of the altar. You know, the preaching of the Word was moved off into the chancel. The homilies were moved off into the chancel so we could worship God in the center of the altar. And what the Papist would undoubtedly say, and I've read two separate accounts of this. I'm sorry, I can't recall the reference, but he would turn to the altar and he'd say, "This is thy God that has redeemed thee," pointing to that bread, pointing to that cup. So much so did they believe that superstitious doctrine. But you see, the same thing is true of baptism. Because what they are doing is they are looking at the Holy Ghost in the water, effecting that which it's supposed to point to. Baptism is supposed to take our eyes away from the water to the blood of Christ, away from the water to the Spirit of Christ being poured out, away from the water to the Father who in the eternal counsels in the covenant of redemption covenanted with the Son and with the Holy Ghost that the Son would shed His blood and wash away the sins of His people, that the Spirit would come upon that very same people and regenerate and enlighten them and enliven them and render them a heart of flesh, or in them a heart of flesh rather than a heart of stone. It is these relations in the covenant of grace that we preach in baptism. Does Rome preach those doctrines in her baptism? No. No, she does not. Indeed, the cry of the Counter-Reformation was that the Reformed had made the sacraments empty shows, having thus placed the eyes of the recipients not upon the actions. The complaint of the magisterium of the Catholic Church was that they had taken the eyes of the people off of the actions and instead counseled them in word and faith and grace that stood behind the action as the real realities to which they pointed and not the actions themselves. The cry of the Roman Catholic Church against the Reformed was that they had taken away the power of the sacraments. And so in that Counter-Reformation Council, the Council of Trent, we have extensive teaching from the Roman Church on her doctrine of the sacraments. Of course, Protestants replied to such charges as we do today, that the sacraments, considered in this sense, are only charms. They're talisman. They're simply machines of grace, where you turn the crank and grace comes out the other end regardless of the circumstances. The question is one of agency. Who or what works in baptism? What is effectual in baptism? Is it the grace of God as it is ushered to our thoughts by the Spirit of God, or is it the actions themselves that bring the grace? For Rome, the answer is the latter. We believe that in so doing, Rome changed the essential institution of Christ, moving the sacraments from their signatory character to an auto-effectual character. In this, she has gone from teaching that the sacraments are means of grace to that they are laws of grace, a mechanical theory of salvation. Teaching not to rely upon Christ, but upon a ceremony instituted by Christ to stop her search at the sacrament, at the ceremony, and not to stretch forth to Christ by faith and to receive Him that is promised in the sign and seal. There is a difference between a cause and a sign. The Roman doctrine is that grace is conferred in the act of performing the ceremony. Let me read to you some of these statements. I'm reading to you from the Council of Trent, or from the dogmatic decrees of the Council of Trent. If anyone saith, this is section 7, I believe. Yeah, the seventh session, canon number 6. If anyone saith that the sacraments of the new law, I want to stop right there. You're going to find over and over again in the Roman Catholic teaching, not the words the new covenant, but the new law. This, I believe, is indicative of that she is a works-oriented religion. That her gospel is no gospel at all. It is rather a return to the covenant of works. If anyone saith that the sacraments of the new law are not necessary to salvation, but superfluous, and that without them, or without the desire thereof, men obtain of God through faith alone the grace of justification, though all the sacraments are not indeed necessary for every individual, let him be anathema. If anyone saith that these sacraments were instituted for the sake of nourishing faith alone, let him be anathema. If anyone saith that the sacraments of the new law do not contain the grace which they signify, or that they do not confer that grace on those who do not place an obstacle thereunto, as though they were merely outward signs of grace or justice received through faith, and certain marks of Christian profession whereby believers are distinguished amongst men from unbelievers, let him be anathema. If anyone saith that grace, as far as God's part is concerned, is not given through the said sacraments always and to all men, even though they receive them rightly, but only sometimes and to some persons, let them be anathema. If anyone saith that by the said sacraments of the new law, grace is not conferred through the act performed, but that faith alone in the divine promise suffices for obtaining of grace, let him be anathema. If anyone saith that in the three sacraments, to wit baptism, confirmation, and order, there is not imprinted in the soul a character that is a certain spiritual and indelible sign on account of which they cannot be repeated, let him be anathema. If anyone saith that in ministers, when they effect and confer the sacraments, there is not required the intention at least of doing what the church does, let him be anathema. Well, these are hard words. But they point up the very fact that the intention of Rome is not to signify and seal the covenant of grace, but actually to confer the covenant of grace in the cranking of the handle of the sacrament as the machine clatters on, spitting out grace to any, regardless of their faith, who will partake. Thus, the Church of Rome moves from a sacrament to a saving and justifying ordinance. She confers grace in the operation of her sacramental factory, grinding out, as it were, grace for action. Her children feed on ashes. relying not upon Christ, but upon her sacraments as her Saviors. As to the discussion of the sealing nature of the sacraments, one of the Roman theologians of the time of the Reformation said it like this: with much more propriety, now listen to this carefully, this is telling. With much more propriety can the Word be called the seal of the sacrament than the sacrament of the Word. I want you to think about that with me for a moment. We say that the Word and the sacraments go together, so that we have the institution, the words of institution to tell us what to think of the sacrament. Rome says we have the sacrament to tell us what to think of the Word. Let me read that to you again. With much more propriety can the Word be called the seal of the sacrament rather than the sacrament the seal of the Word. So we preach, and all of the propositions that we preach, and all of the gospel that we preach, and all of the grace that we preach is sealed in the sacrament. Rome says no. It's not how it works at all. Rather, the way it works is we sacramentize, we sacramentize, we baptize, we baptize, we baptize. We have them partake of the Eucharist, Eucharist, Eucharist. We get them into holy orders, matrimony, penance, and in these things we inform them what the Word really says. You see how they have it completely upside down from where it ought to be. So then, recapping this section, we have seen that the sacraments are signs. Rome says that they are causes. We teach that they are nothing without the Holy Ghost and faith. She teaches that they dispense the blessing of salvation by their own power. We teach that they point to Him who justifies, regenerates, and sanctifies. She teaches that they justify, regenerate, and sanctify of themselves. When Rome baptizes, she teaches that her water penetrates the body to the soul and effects purgation of conscience and heart. When we baptize, we wash only the body, and that ceremonially, and point the mind by faith to apprehend the covenant of grace professed in the triune name and the covenant of Christ whereby He washes away our sins by His perfect sacrifice and righteousness. Protestant baptism represents the blood of Christ, the blood of sprinkling. Rome's water of baptism effects what Christ's blood only does. And so it is when the sacrament is instituted in Rome with all its veneration and pomp that those who looking in hope for Christ's blessing and promise are sadly disappointed when an impostor rises in its stead, devouring the recipient with a worldly show and promises in itself, and so excludes the true appointment of Christ and thereby the benefits of the new covenant. The next point in our discussion is what Rome teaches concerning her, not what she teaches concerning her sacraments, but what she teaches concerning the covenant of grace. It is our confessed belief that the sacraments are signs and seals of the covenant of grace. That is, they advertise as a sign and guarantee as a seal to the faithful, to those who believe, all the benefits of the covenant of grace. As such, they preach the gospel when administered with the words of institution and received by faith. Note Westminster Confession 28:1. Baptism is a sacrament of the New Testament, ordained by Jesus Christ, not only for the solemn admission of the party baptized into the visible church, but also to be unto him a sign and seal of the covenant of grace, of his engrafting into Christ, of regeneration, of remission of sins, and of his giving up to God through Jesus Christ to walk in newness of life, which sacrament is, by Christ's own appointment, to be continued in His church until the end of the world. Larger Catechism 165 says this, "Baptism is a sacrament of the New Testament, wherein Christ hath ordained the washing with water in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost to be a sign and seal of engrafting into Himself, of remission of sins by His blood and regeneration by His Spirit, of adoption and resurrection unto everlasting life, and whereby the parties baptized are solemnly admitted into the visible church and enter into an open and professed engagement to be holy and only the Lord's." What is common to those two, although those two statements reverse the order, is the benefits of the covenant of grace are enumerated. Those benefits of the covenant of grace are engrafting into Christ, regeneration, washing and remission of sins, adoption and resurrection. All of these are affected by the unity with which we are baptized into or unto the triune God. So while the confession puts being received into the visible church first, and the larger catechism puts that concept last, in the middle they both teach those benefits of the new covenant that are signified and sealed in the sacraments. Is it possible that Rome maintains a proper doctrine of the covenant of grace and that in her baptism she introduces the covenant of grace? Well, of course, we answer in the negative for the following reasons. Number one, it is necessary for baptism to be a sign and seal of the covenant of grace that the church administering the sacrament have an interest in that right covenant. Not the covenant of works, but the covenant of grace. In other words, if a church is going to baptize you into the covenant of grace, she must herself teach the covenant of grace. If she's going to teach the covenant of works, then all of her children are made what? As Jesus told the Pharisees, twice more a son of hell than herself. So if any church, no matter of her antiquity, does not preach the gospel of Christ, but another gospel, her baptism cannot be that which was instituted by Christ, which is designed to teach the gospel, to preach the gospel. Rather, that baptism relates or baptizes unto another gospel. So then, in baptism, does the Church of Rome require that which is consistent with Christianity or that which is consistent with anti-Christianity? That's the point. Rome herself testifies to the requirements of those who receive her baptism. Session 7, Canon 8 of Trent. I believe we've already read this. Seven, eight. If anyone saith that by the said sacraments of the new law grace is not conferred through the act performed, but faith alone in the divine promise suffices for the obtaining of grace, let him be anathema. The acceptance of the promises made by their sponsors is obligatory upon those who are baptized upon pain of excommunication. Notice, and I'll probably have to stop and explain this, but listen to this. If anyone saith that those who have been thus baptized when children are, when they have grown up, to be asked whether they will ratify that their sponsors, that which their sponsors promised in their names when they were baptized, and that in case they answer that they will not, they are to be left to their own will and are not to be compelled meanwhile to a Christian life by other penalty, save that they be excluded from the participation of the Eucharist and of other sacraments until they repent, let him be anathema. Okay, didn't get that, I know. Here's what Trent is saying in that regard. The practice of Roman Catholic baptism is that there are, you've heard people talk about their godparents, right? They're godparents. Okay, what godparents are is when an infant comes to be baptized in the Roman Catholic Church, there are those that come with him besides his father and his mother. they are called the godparents, or perhaps the godfather or the godmother. And what this person does is there are questions and answers that are asked by the priest of the child. Well, the child, being an infant, is unable to answer those questions. So the godfather or godmother or godparents make those promises, make those commitments for the child. Okay? So the acceptance of the promises made by their sponsors or godparents is obligatory upon them, upon pain of excommunication. So if a gospel that is professed at their baptism is a gospel of works and not of grace, and when they come to the age of confirmation, when they will be required to ratify those promises, if they say, "Well, that's the covenant of works, and I've come under some good Presbyterian Reform teaching here, and I don't think I want to do that," then they are automatically excommunicated from the Roman Catholic Church. Because Rome testifies not to the covenant of grace, but to the covenant of works. The French Reformed Church confessed that to present one's children for baptism in the Church of Rome was to pollute his conscience by consenting to idolatry. It is clear from the testimony of Rome and from other Reformed churches that to submit one's children or oneself to Rome for baptism is to become a Romanist. The creed of Pius IV, or the Tridentine Creed, composed near the end of the Council of Trent, binds all within her pale to its pronouncements as the fourth authoritative creed behind the Nicene, Athanasian, and Apostles' Creed. So that all those who are baptized into the Church of Rome must receive all of her doctrines. There is no choice. And we'll read that that creed later on today. There's no time to read it now. But later today, when we're sitting around this afternoon, I'll get out some of these documents and we can read through them. These testimonies prove beyond a reasonable doubt that Rome's doctrine, being anti-Christian, is thus enjoined upon all who would be baptized by her as entrants into this perverse faith. We assert that the creed of Rome is no saving creed, and her baptism professes no interest in the covenant of grace, but signifies a perverse return to the covenant of works. Now, this is not to say that Rome has no truth in her creeds and professions. She most certainly does. She's a Trinitarian church. She does distinguish in her ecclesiology between the church and the world. There are other truths to which she also holds. She preaches the incarnation. But her errors are of the soul-damning variety. She has perverted the gospel, the preaching of the word, the sacraments, the communion of saints, to the point that to profess, as she declares one must, her doctrines, is to be made twofold more a son of hell than herself. It may be that she professes justification by faith, but she fills up those words with a grave defection from biblical and Protestant doctrine. She may profess that Jesus Christ is the Savior of the world, but her means of salvation is not Christ, and her administration of the sacraments not His administration. She may profess the Incarnation, but then she robs that precious doctrine of all its power by reincarnating Christ every time she commits idolatry in her Mass. That there may or may not be true Christians in the biblical sense in Rome is no avail for the argument. If there are, they are Christians in spite of her errors, in spite of her creeds, and in spite of her requirements. We say to them, "Come out of her, my people, that you be not partakers of her sins." Revelation 18:4. It is also no argument to assert that one might see the fruit of the Spirit within her borders. There are many people that appear outwardly righteous, but are inwardly full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. Matthew 23:7. And in this final section of our work today, well, we won't look, that's another hour, so I guess we won't get that far. The final section of Dr. Thornwell's essay on the baptism of the Church of Rome, I would recommend that you read it. Because we see that perverse doctrine of justification by works over and over again And what Dr. Thornwell does is he teaches from the what's called the Johannine comma of 1 John 5, 6 through 8. And he says that there are three that bear record, right? The Spirit, the water, and the blood. And those three agree in one. And what he would like to posit, I believe, is the orthodox doctrine, the orthodox teaching on that passage, that by water we mean sanctification, by blood we mean justification, and by the Spirit we mean the application of those two. And so he examines Rome's doctrine of justification, of sanctification, and of the Spirit, and finds it wanting in all three. So let us briefly then, to close, look at just a couple more of the canons of the Council of Trent on the version of Romish justification. First of all, there are three ways that a man can be just before God. Three ways. The first way is that God might just wink at sin. He might say, in essence, oh, let's just pretend it never happened. Well, this would be an insult to God's holiness, His justice, and since He changeth not, it is an impossibility. The second is the orthodox doctrine that if a man is justified before God, not by God forgetting, but he is justified by the imputation of a perfect righteousness. This is the doctrine of the Reformed churches, explicitly displayed in her creeds, and that which is agreeable to the Scriptures. And of course, we say, we turn to, maybe Philippians 3, 4, right? But whatsoever things were gained to me, to these I counted loss, for the excellency of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them but dung, that I may win Christ, and being found in Him, not having a righteousness which is of my own through the law, but that which is by the faith of Jesus Christ. So Paul therein speaks of an alien righteousness. That's the phrase that Luther focused on. It's an alien, not an inherent righteousness. It's an imputed, not an inherent righteousness. And the third thing, the third way to be righteous before God is to merit a righteousness from God by which one is declared righteousness. That is, a justification by works and not justification by grace. Now the apostle in Romans chapter 4, verses 4 and 5 is extremely clear on this. We cannot be confused about justification by works or justification by grace. Because he says, if it's works, it's not grace, and if it's grace, it's not works. You can't have it both ways. You can't be justified by grace on the one hand and works on the other. You can't have a little bit of grace and a little bit of works, and you put them together in what some of the old theologians called a mingle-mangle, and you end up with saving grace. No, you don't. You end up with damning disobedience. So which is the version of Rome? Is it the first, the second, or the third choice? While proclaiming that she professes justification by faith, she has so filled up those words with her own perversity that she has literally turned them upon their head. First, we note her own statements on the subject. And I'm going to read to you from the Council of Trent yet again. Our Lord Jesus Christ, who when we were enemies, for the exceeding charity wherewith He loved us, merited justification for us by His most holy passion on the wood of the cross, and made satisfaction for us unto God the Father, the instrumental cause is, what do we say? Faith, right? Here's what Rome says. The instrumental cause is the sacrament of baptism, which is the sacrament of faith, without which faith no man was ever justified. Lastly, the alone formal cause is the justice of God, not that whereby He Himself is just, but that whereby He maketh us just, that to wit, with which we, being endowed by Him, are renewed in the spirit of our mind, we are not only reputed, but are truly called and are just receiving justice within us, each one according to his own measure, which the Holy Ghost distributes to everyone as he wills, according to each one's proper disposition and cooperation. Is that the doctrine of gratuitous justification by faith alone? No. The disposition or preparation is followed by justification itself, which is not remission of sins merely, but also the sanctification and renewal of the inward man through the voluntary reception of the grace and of the gifts whereby man of unjust becomes just and of an enemy a friend, so that he may be an heir according to the hope of life eternal. And so you see there that Rome mixes justification and sanctification. In this next section, the charity of God is poured forth by the Holy Spirit in the hearts of those that are justified and is inherent therein. Whence man, through Jesus Christ, in whom he is engrafted, receives in the said justification, together with the remission of sins, all these gifts infused at once, faith, hope, and charity. For faith, unless hope and charity be added thereto, neither unites man perfectly with Christ, nor makes him a living member of his body. For which reason it is most truly said, faith without works is dead. And in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision, but faith which worketh by charity. This faith, catechumens beg of the church, agreeably to a tradition of the apostles, previously to the sacrament of baptism, when they beg for the faith which bestows life everlasting, which, without hope and charity, faith cannot bestow, whence also they do immediately hear the word of Christ, if they will enter into life, keep the commandments. The next, chapter 10. They, through the observance of the commandments of God and of the church, faith cooperating with good works, increase in that justice, for justice, right, righteousness. Increase in that justice which they have received through the grace of Christ and are still further justified, as it is written, he that is just, let him be justified still. And again, be not afraid to be justified even to death. And also, do you see that by works a man is justified, and not by faith only. In the next section, if anyone saith that by faith alone the impious is justified, in such wise as to mean that nothing else is required to cooperate in order to the obtaining of the grace of justification, and that it is not in any way necessary that he be prepared and disposed by the movement of his own will, let him be anathema. If anyone saith that men are justified either by the sole imputation of the justice of Christ or by the sole remission of sins to the exclusion of the grace and the charity which is poured forth in their hearts by the Holy Ghost and is inherent in them, or even that the grace whereby we are justified is only the favor of God, let him be anathema. If anyone saith, the justifying faith is nothing else but confidence in the divine mercy which remits sins for Christ's sake, or that this confidence alone is that whereby we are justified, let him be anathema. The next, if anyone saith that the grace of justification is only attained by those who are predestined unto life, but that all others who are called indeed, but receive not grace, as being by the divine power predestined unto evil, let him be anathema. If anyone saith that the commandments of God are even for one that is justified and constituted in grace impossible to keep, let him be anathema. If anyone saith that the justice received is not preserved and also increased before God through good works, but that the said works are merely the fruits and signs of justification obtained, but not the cause of the increase thereof, let him be anathema. If anyone saith that in every good work the just sins venially at least, which is more tolerable still mortally, more intolerable still even mortally, and consequently deserves eternal punishment, and that for this cause only he is not damned, that God does not impute those works unto damnation, let him be anathema. Well, I could read on and on and on. The Council of Trent is full of such fulminations against the doctrine of gratuitous justification. She has so perverted the covenant of grace as to make it a covenant of works. And so, if her sacraments are intended to be signs and seals of the covenant that she preaches, they are no longer signs and seals of the covenant of grace, cannot be considered so. And so we repudiate them as empty symbols and ashes upon which to feed. I have a whole lot more notes, but not much more time. So let's stand and call upon the Lord in prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for this study this day, and we pray that Thou wouldst ever use such studies as these to make us so very thankful for the true gospel of Jesus Christ, for the pure preaching of it, that we might once again commit ourselves to that very covenant of grace, renewing our baptismal commitments, as it were, into which we were baptized into the triune Godhead, and the very activity of salvation sealed, signified in the sacrament of baptism. We thank Thee, our Father, that Thou hast granted this study to us this day, and we pray that it might inculcate in us once again that renewal of understanding in Thy gratuitous justification for Christ's sake and His alone, received wholly by faith, based squarely in the very grace of God. We ask in Christ's name. Amen.